Well, all right. This morning, we are continuing through Hebrews chapter 2. This morning, we are going to be just in verse 10. We're doing one verse today. And so Hebrews 2, verse 10 will be our passage for this morning. I'll give you a second to turn there. I'm going to need the second water bottle. Let's just get it ready to go. So, all right. Hebrews 2, verse 10. Says, for in bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was entirely appropriate that God, for whom and through whom all things exist, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through sufferings. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Well, to prepare for this sermon, I listened to a lot of older, wiser, and more godly men than myself. To try and figure out the best way to proclaim the truth of what Scripture tells us in this verse. I'll be honest, I'm not sure what's more difficult, preaching a sermon on suffering or preaching a sermon on tithing. Neither one of them tend to be accepted very well. The main thing that makes suffering so hard to preach on is that God is pretty clear about how to view suffering in this world. We just don't like to hear it. It doesn't sound enjoyable. We will have lots of opportunities to talk about suffering, though, throughout the book of Hebrews, because it's a theme that comes up over and over again. As we will see today, God established Christ as our mediator through the process of suffering. Christ himself calls us to follow him in suffering. And so our big idea this morning is that suffering is part of following Jesus. Man, that sounds awful, doesn't it? But it is a glorious truth. So let me read our verse again, one more time. Hebrews 2:10 says, for in bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was entirely appropriate that God, for whom and through whom all things exist, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through sufferings. The God who has brought many sons and daughters to glory, brought sons and daughters into his kingdom, the one for whom and through whom all things have their existence, made Jesus the pioneer of our faith. The word translated as pioneer in the Greek is archegos, can be translated also as the originator, the founder, or the source of our faith. See Christ as our source, our pioneer, our originator. He is the head of the church, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5. Jesus went first on this path of suffering and guides his people along that same path to the glory that he achieved. As our head, Christ is our leader, our example to follow. In human physiology, our bodies get signals to move and to function from our brain. And just as the brain coordinates and directs every function of the body, ensuring that all parts work together harmoniously, Jesus guides and sustains the church, his body, with its various and diverse members, empowering each one to fulfill their unique role. When going to battle, some ancient kings and generals were adored by their soldiers. The reason for this was that these kings and generals did not normally sit behind the lines directing their troops on which way to go, but instead were on the field of battle, often leading the charge. Just like those kings and generals, God is always with us. In giving his final speech to the Israelites who were about to enter the promised land, Moses said this in Deuteronomy 31:8. He says, the Lord is the one who will go before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you or abandon you. Do not be afraid or discouraged. Jesus led the way for us. He walked the road of suffering and showed us the path that we must follow. But we'll get more into that in just a little bit. See, as the source, the originator of our salvation, Christ is the only one through whom we can have salvation. John 14:6 Jesus, talking to his disciples, says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. See, there is no salvation outside of Christ. You can believe in God and still not go to heaven. Let me repeat that. You can believe in God and still not go to heaven. See, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus himself said that there will be people who approach him trying to enter the kingdom of heaven, who believe in him, but they will not be allowed to enter. In Matthew 7, verses 21 to 23, Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name, drive out demons in your name, do many miracles in your name? And then I will announce to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you lawbreakers. See, these examples that Jesus gives of people who prophesy, drive out demons, do miracles in the name of Jesus. See, they did not obey his law. And because of that, he says they will not enter the kingdom of heaven. These are people who are doing all the outside things that people can see, but their hearts are not transformed. They're actors in movies who, once the camera turns off, go back to their normal lives. See, in the book of James, the apostle tells his readers that believing in God is not enough. And in James 2:19, in the New Living Translation, it says, you say you have faith, for you believe that there is one God. Good for you. Even the demons believe this, and they tremble in terror. In the words of R.C. Sproul, believing that God exists only qualifies you to be a demon. Even the demons believe in God. He also says that there is a difference between believing in God and believing God. As we move through the text a little bit more, what could the author of Hebrews actually mean when he says that Jesus was perfected through suffering? Jesus is God. His divinity cannot change. The Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, is already perfect. About a month ago, I mentioned that in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, A.W. Tozer says that there are three ways in which a moral being can change. It can go from worse to better, better to worse, or if the morality remains constant, it must go from immature to mature. And we talk about how God can't do that. Christ, as the second member of the Godhead, can't do that. I once heard a comedian talk about the preamble to the U.S. Constitution, which says, we, the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union. That's not possible. Our Constitution, he says, is based on a grammatical screw-up. You can't make anything more perfect in this world. It is perfect or it isn't. So what does it mean that Jesus was perfected? See, the Greek word that we have translated here as perfect in English is also translated as to complete or to finish. See, as our Savior, Christ, was put in human flesh. By doing this, he is completing the work necessary for our salvation. And part of that work, or perfection, completion, established Christ as our mediator to God. 1 Timothy 2:5 through 6 says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all, a testimony at the proper time. In an article on this passage on the Ligonier Ministries website, the author of the article says that Jesus came to earth to share in our humanity so that he could be joined to him and therefore be able to stand before God. See, to be an effective mediator, Christ must be truly God and truly man. A mediator is someone who can represent both sides, the interests of both sides in a conflict. And as God, Christ brings divine justice and mercy to bear on our relationship with God. And as man, Christ brings the perfect human obedience that we need, and only he could provide for us to be reconciled to God. But how was this perfection or completion accomplished? It was done through suffering. The 19th century Baptist preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon said this when commenting on this particular verse, Hebrews 2:10. He says, "Christ could not be a perfect sympathizer unless he bore our suffering. He did not look at sin from the distance of heaven, but he walked and lived in the midst of it. He knows all shapes of suffering, disease, sickness, poverty, need, friendlessness, hopelessness, and desertion. You cannot cast human suffering into any shape that is new to Christ. In him, there is every pang that tears the heart, every grief that forces tears from the eyes. Everything that is inevitable to flesh and blood, to hearts that break and spirits that are depressed, Jesus knows. Jesus knows our sufferings. He knows our temptations. He knows our struggles. He knows every one of our insecurities, our faults, and our failures. Let's look at this list that Spurgeon mentions in this quote. See, though we do not see Jesus ever deal with sickness or disease in his own body that we know of, he saw the pain and anguish that many dealt with as they lived with such maladies. And he had compassion on such people and healed the sick and diseased and even raised the dead. Jesus, though, did not only see poverty and need, he experienced it. See, in Matthew 8, there are crowds following Jesus. And in that crowd, one of the Jewish scribes says to Jesus that he will follow him wherever he went. And in the very next verse, we see Jesus' response to this scribe. In Matthew 8:20, it says, "Foxes have dens and the birds of the sky have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." Jesus, for lack of a better term, was homeless. He did not have a house to regularly live in and go home to. Jesus lived as a nomad on purpose. He lived as a nomad, traveling from city to city to proclaim the kingdom of God. He and his disciples often relied on the generosity of others for shelter and for food. Remember that as Jesus was traveling around with his disciples, they actually had a person in charge of their treasury, which, to be honest, was probably a couple of coin purses. That's all they had to get through their ministry. Jesus also faced friendlessness and desertion. See, during his last supper with his disciples, Jesus tells them, all of them, that they will all abandon him. And we see this in Matthew 26. In Matthew 26, 31 through 35, we see this conversation back and forth between Jesus and his disciples. And Jesus says to them, "Tonight all of you will fall away because of me. For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." And Peter told him, "Even if everyone falls away because of you, I will never fall away." "Truly I tell you," Jesus said to him, "tonight before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." "Even if I have to die with you," Peter told him, "I will never deny you." And all the disciples said the same thing. Three of the gospel accounts that say when Jesus was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, Judas came with a temple guard who was there to arrest Jesus. And after Peter's rash decision to cut off the ear of the servant of the high priest, Jesus is tied up and taken away, and all of the disciples run off. Peter follows at a distance, though, to not be seen. But even then, when he is out in the courtyard area of the house, where he can see in on this trial that's happening, Jesus after knowing that Peter had just denied him three times, looks out and sees Peter. And Peter, seeing Jesus, locking eyes with Jesus, remembers what Peter had just, or what Jesus had just told him a couple hours before. Filled with remorse and self-loathing, Peter then finally runs off himself. Jesus knows what it feels like to have friends abandon him. Jesus understands what it is like to have everyone close to him leave when he needed them most. This actually is the MO of God's people. How many times do we see in the Old Testament something like, again, the Israelites did what was right in their own eyes? How many times can we look back and see how we've told either our friends or even God, peace, I'm out. Nope, I'm not part of this. I don't want to have to deal with it. See, in many ways, Christ also experienced such deep despair that some, like Spurgeon in our quote, would call it hopelessness. Going back to Jesus praying in Gethsemane, he understood what was about to happen to him. Jesus knew that his body was about to be beaten and whipped, tearing the skin from his body. He was about to have nails driven through his wrists and his feet. He was about to suffocate on the cross, being unable to breathe, with his arms stretched wide, applying pressure to his diaphragm so that he could not inflate or deflate his lungs without the extreme pain of pushing up his body with those nail-scarred feet. But the most intense part of Christ's death was enduring God's wrath for the sins of all who would believe in him for salvation. See, in Isaiah 52 and 53, we see the prophet Isaiah's description of what he calls the suffering servant. And as Christians, we understand this to be Christ. See, listen to just some of these verses and phrases from Isaiah 52 and 53. His appearance was so disfigured that he did not look like a man. He was despised and rejected by men. But he was pierced because of our rebellion, crushed because of our iniquities. He was oppressed and afflicted. Knowing he would endure all of this, Jesus asked God in the garden if it were possible for this cup, the cup of God's wrath that was about to be poured upon him, he asked that it be taken away. Luke 22 says that Jesus' sweat was like drops of blood. And this is a phenomenon called hematidrosis. Did I get that right, Doc? Hematidrosis? Hematidrosis occurs when the tiny blood vessels, the capillaries that feed the sweat glands, they rupture, allowing blood to mix with sweat. This can be triggered by intense stress, fear, and anxiety. In the context of Christ's experience in the Garden of Gethsemane, the immense emotional and spiritual anguish he faced, anticipating crucifixion and bearing the weight of humanity's sins, could have induced such a severe stress response. Jesus' human nature was so overwhelmed by what he was about to endure, the capillaries in his body began to burst, moving blood into his sweat glands, making it look like he was sweating blood. That is severe anxiety. For those of you who have ever had a panic attack, times it by about 10. And yet even in that anxiety, Christ would go on to say, yet not my will, but yours, Lord, be done. See, as the author of Hebrews said in our verse today, we see the perfection or completion of Jesus' work was accomplished through suffering. This was not just so that he could be our mediator, but it was also an example to set for his followers. If Jesus was made perfect through suffering, and he is our leader, our source, our pioneer, blazing the trail on which we are to tread, then we will face suffering this life and be made perfect through it. This is the process called sanctification. And sanctification is this process by which God makes us holy through the working of the Holy Spirit. Another way to say it is it's trial by fire. See, to turn a chunk of steel into something useful, like a knife or a sword, you have to heat the metal up, usually to about 2,000 degrees Fahrenheit. Then, when the metal is hot enough and glowing, you must shape the steel through the means of pressure, placing the steel against an anvil and using a hammer to flatten some spots or to curve the steel against a different part of the anvil. This process is repeated over and over and over again until the steel is shaped as the craftsman intends. Finally, that knife or sword is taken to a grinder, where the edges are ground down at an angle on both sides to create a sharp edge on the blade that can tear through whatever it comes in contact with. Heat, pressure, hammering, shaping, bending, grinding. How many of us today can admit that we feel like that piece of steel getting heated up and hammered on over and over and over again as God works and shapes and forms us into the image of Christ? I can. Some days it's in the fire, feeling like I'm melting. Other days, I'm laid out on the anvil, getting hammered and shaped. It never feels good to be bent and hammered and stretched and shaped in the moment. But we cannot let our discomfort change how we see God. The Puritan Thomas Jolly said this. He said, "We are not prepared for our Canaan or for our promised land, but by suffering. By war, the soldier is fitted for peace. By a storm, the traveler is fitted for home. By toil, the laborer is fitted for his bed. Yea, we are better prepared by greater sufferings for a richer heaven, and it will be sweeter to us when we arrive there." And then he quotes 2 Corinthians 4:17, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." What Thomas Jolly is saying is that the more we suffer in this life for Christ's sake, the more we will understand just how good our God is. The more pain we endure in this life, the more storms we travel through, the more heartache we experience, the more glorious the presence of our good and loving God will be to us. We will also see that God was the one actually carrying us and providing the strength we needed to sustain ourselves through the trial. We don't like discomfort. Humanity doesn't like it. Those that do seem to like discomfort are usually called crazy. That is why so many people have fallen prey to the wolves of the Word of Faith and Prosperity gospel movements. And these were two what I called, you know, false teaching movements that I put in the that PDF I listed a couple weeks ago. And I forgot to put it in this week's sermon notes, but I will reattach that to this week's sermon notes. And so to have a little bit of fun with this, I actually found a comic that I'd seen somewhere else that displays kind of how I view these ideas from the Word of Faith and Prosperity gospel movements. Now again, I didn't say how I feel about the people in the Word of Faith and Prosperity gospel movements, but how I feel about the ideas within those movements. And so go ahead and put up the comic here. And we have this little character saying, "With enough faith, you can have everything you want in life." And then we see this big strong man named Job laughing. And then we see another big strong man named Ecclesiastes laughing. And they're beating on the idea that with enough faith, I can have anything I want in life. See, the book of Job and the book of Ecclesiastes very much differ with the idea that faith, just believing, will get you what you want. And so let's look at what these two books have to say about suffering and pain in this world. Turn with me to Job chapter 1, and I'll kind of give a quick synopsis real quick of what's happening here in Job chapter 1. It said, when Satan approached God in Job 1, Satan said that he was observing all the things that were happening on earth. And God says to him, have you seen this guy Job? Have you seen my servant Job? He has more integrity than anyone else on the planet. It's like God is putting a target on Job's back. And Satan says, well, yeah, you don't let anything bad happen to him. He's rich. He has nothing to be sad or depressed about. And Satan says, but if I'll bet if everything is taken away from him, he will curse you to your face. So God tells Satan, okay, you can take whatever possessions you want away from Job. Just don't harm Job himself physically. And so Satan leaves the presence of God. And then after finding out that his 500 donkeys and 1,000 oxen have all been stolen, all of his 7,000 sheep and goats died in a brush fire, his 3,000 camels had all been stolen, and all 10 of his children had died when the house they were in collapsed from a windstorm. And some of us feel we're having a bad day if our phone doesn't upload fast enough. He finds all of this. Job finds out all of this on the same day. As one messenger is finishing their report, the next one is coming to give him more bad news. And in Job 1, verses 20 through 22, we see Job's response. So then Job stood up, tore his robe, and shaved his head. He fell to the ground and worshiped, saying, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will leave this life. The Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And throughout all of this, Job did not sin or blame God for anything. With all of this adversity Job faced, he still fell to the ground in worship to God. He did not question God, at least at this point. We see him get mad at God and yell at God later in the book, But see, he understood that everything we have in this life is a gift from God. This is his world. It's not ours. He can give what he wants. He can take what he wants. And in this passage, Job understands that God does not owe Job anything. God owes me nothing. Then Satan goes back to God. And they have this back and forth again. And so God allows Satan to inflict Job again. This time, it's Job's health, where Job is then covered from head to toe in boils over his entire body. And as he is scraping off the boils, sitting in the ashes, scraping them off with a broken piece of pottery, his wife comes up to him and does not have the most encouraging response. And in Job 2, verses 9 and 10, we see this kind of interplay here. It says, his wife said to him, are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die. Job's response is, you speak as a foolish woman speaks. Should we accept only good from God and not adversity? And throughout all this, Job did not sin in what he said. See, Job is saying to his wife that though every good thing we have is from God, even the times of trial, the times of suffering, the times of adversity also come from God. So now we look at Ecclesiastes, what it has to say about suffering. And the book of Ecclesiastes is believed to have been written by Solomon as he was reaching the end of his life. And he is commenting on how nothing in this world happens how you would expect it to, leading him to the very very beginning of this book, this sermon, saying everything is meaningless, or if you prefer the King James, everything is vanity. And in Ecclesiastes 3, verses 1 through 4, we see him listing that there are times for everything. And no, I'm not going to sing, though you may think, oh, this sounds familiar. Yes, the Birds did a song on this in the 60s or 70s. It says there is an occasion for everything and a time for every activity under heaven. A time to give birth and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to uproot. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to tear down and a time to build. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. And it keeps on going for another four verses. There are times when suffering is a part of this life. There will be times of joy and times of grief. Suffering is a part of this world because we have to deal with sin. See, another verse in Ecclesiastes tells us where times of joy and times of suffering come from. In Ecclesiastes 7:14, it says, "In the day of prosperity, be joyful. But in the day of adversity, consider, God has made the one as well as the other." God is the one who has made the good days that we get to experience. God is also the one who made the hard days that we get to experience. See, if God completed his work through Christ, by having Christ, his own son, suffer pain, torment, death, and endure the wrath of God's anger against sin so that we could be saved, why would we ever think that we can avoid any type of suffering in this life? See, Jesus told his followers that the path of following him is a way of suffering. Matthew 16:24 says, If anyone wants to follow after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Not only that, we saw in Philippians 1:29, as Paul was talking to the Philippians, writing to them, he says, "For it has been granted," in other words, it has been gifted to you on Christ's behalf, not only to believe in him, but it has also been granted or gifted for you to suffer for him. See, the prosperity gospel and the word of faith movements have leaked into so many areas of the church. And they would try to tell us that it is never God's will for us to suffer. And so I'm going to give you some quotes from people within the word of faith and prosperity gospel movements to see how they have distorted scripture. This first one, suffering is a part of the curse. You don't have to accept it. It's Kenneth Copeland. See, if Paul tells us that suffering has been gifted to us, that means that Kenneth Copeland is telling us to just throw that gift back in God's face. Just say, "No thanks, God. Don't want that." Let's see where that gets you. See, this statement spits in the face of both deny yourself and carry your cross. Saying, "I don't want that." Well, I guess you don't want me, do you? Another one. God wants you to be healed and whole. Suffering is not his plan. That's Joyce Meyer. We have already seen that suffering was the plan of God for Christ. And if the Holy Spirit is to be conforming us into the image of Christ, that means we should be looking more like Christ, which means that suffering is going to be a part of that conforming. Suffering is not to be done in a complaining manner, though. See, because as we suffer, we are to do it well, enduring the hardships we face with grace and truth, just as Christ did. Here's another one. This one just makes me cry. Suffering is a result of not knowing your rights in Christ. Creflo Dollar. Isn't that the perfect name for a prosperity gospel preacher? Creflo believes that Christians have certain rights in their walk with God. Two of those is that they have a right to prosperity and the right to healing. Kenneth Copeland, Joyce Meyer, and Benny Hinn, they all believe this stuff and teach this stuff. They teach that believers have a right to a prosperous life, which includes financial well-being and abundance, suggesting that poverty and lack are not a part of God's plan. And if you are in poverty or lack something, it's because you don't have enough faith. They put it all on you. Only in a prosperous country like America can we be so conceited as to believe that a lack of prosperity means you are outside of God's plan. What makes me sick is that this message is spreading like a disease across the continent of Africa. People who are poor, destitute, and desperate are going to these prosperity crusades looking for a Jesus to bring them out of their bondage to poverty instead of the God who will deliver them from the bondage of sin. Amen. Word of Faith and prosperity teachers frequently assert that by Jesus' stripes, believers are healed. Are, that's present tense. This implies that physical suffering or illness is not something they should accept. Not any of us. We shouldn't accept suffering or sickness. And yet the people who say this will have a fever of 102 degrees, look like they're green and about to throw up and barely be able to stand up. But they will say, I am well in Jesus' name. No, you're not well. You're very unwell and need to lie down so that your body can do what God designed it to. In fighting off the virus invading your body by drinking water, eating some chicken noodle soup, and sleeping. Thinking you have the right to speak against the pain you are facing when we have already seen that the trials we face come from God means you think your assumed rights trump what God may be trying to teach you. See, we should not deny our suffering. We are actually supposed to embrace it. James 1, verses 2 to 4 says, consider it great joy, my brothers and sisters, when you experience various trials, because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its full effect so that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. This maturity that James is talking about, this experience in the world and in the faith, is a gift to be able to give to others. I do not ever want to see anyone go through the pain of miscarriage. But Emily and I, having experienced the loss of two children in the womb, enduring heartache and pain, dark nights of the soul, eventually coming out on the other side, have been equipped to be able to talk with other couples who go through the same experience. It is through our pain that we are able to help bring healing to others. How many hard experiences have you gone through where you realize you've been able to talk about how God brought you through it to others who are going through what you once experienced? And one more quote from a pastor named William H. Gross, and this is in a paper that he wrote called The Gift of Suffering. It's not a gift I want to get for Christmas, that's for sure. Gift of Suffering. And he says, I have painfully concluded that too often I don't trust God. If something is going well, it seems he wants to take it away from me, perhaps to see if I love him more than what I'm holding on to. He becomes a taker in my mind, a spoiler, a teaser. That's a perverted view of God, of course, but emotionally, that's pretty much what I'm feeling. How many of you can say, yeah, I've felt that way? God, how can you take that away from me? He goes on to say, we aren't asked to be happy about our circumstances or our suffering. We are told to consciously consider the deeper joy that will result from it. Taking just a second here, in 2 Corinthians 4:18, right after in 4:17, where it says, you know, that our sufferings are producing this eternal weight of glory. 2 Corinthians 4:18 says, so we don't focus on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Because what is seen is temporary, our trials, our afflictions. But what is unseen, that joy awaiting for us, is eternal. And he continues, quoting Calvin Miller. Calvin Miller wrote, happiness is not the goal of the Christian life. Rather, happiness is the result of the Christian life. It can be hard to see suffering that way. Hasn't this just been the most uplifting sermon? Hasn't this just been great? Well, as we're coming here to the end, I've got some next steps for you. And one of the first, my first next step is, I will seek God in my suffering. This last week, I got to hear the testimony of a friend of mine from high school who is a pastor in Minnesota. And a year ago Easter, his wife, training for a marathon out on the back roads of Minnesota, was hit on Saturday, the day before they were to do a massive capital campaign to do renovations to their church building. His wife was hit by a driver at 60 miles an hour who wasn't paying attention to what he was doing and killed her instantly. 2 weeks before that, she had just spoken on preparing to die. A year to the day from his wife's death, his youngest daughter was baptized. A little while later, he found out he had cancer and had to walk through colon cancer without his best friend to walk him through it as he is trying to explain to his teenage and preteen children what it means to suffer. But the thing that he told them most was seeking God. Seek God. Worship him. There's a quote that's often attributed to Charles Spurgeon that says, I have learned to kiss the waves that throw me upon the rock of ages. See, our trials and suffering should actually send us to the one who is all sufficient to take care of our needs. My next step I've got for you is I will ask God what he wants to teach me in my trials. Maybe it's to learn to depend on him instead of depending on yourself. There's a song that came out this last year that I want to read the lyrics to. I'll try to do it without bawling my eyes out. It's a song called Flowers by Samantha Ebert. And she wrote this song in the midst of suffering from Lyme disease, where she, for a long time, could not get out of bed. She had no energy as this disease was ravaging her body. And in the process of that, she wrote this song. It says, well, blue skies and hillsides feel so far away. And I wrote in my notebook that I've seen better days than the ones as of late. I can't bear the weight. The rain won't stop pouring out my window pane, and I haven't left my bedroom in 76 days. I wish something would change because I'm losing faith. So I brought it up in a desperate prayer. Lord, why are you keeping me here? Why are you keeping me here? And then he said to me, child, I'm planting seeds. I'm a good God and I have a good plan. So trust that I'm holding a watering can. And someday you'll see that flowers grow in the valley. So whatever the reason I'm barely getting by, I'll trust it's a season knowing that you're by my side. Every step of the way, and I will be okay. Because I brought it up in a desperate prayer. Lord, why are you keeping me here? Then he said to me, child, I'm planting seeds. I'm a good God and I have a good plan. So trust that I'm holding a watering can and someday you'll see that flowers grow in the valley. When I'm on the mountain and looking down below, I'll see a valley of flowers that needed time to grow. And I'll thank you for the rain. I'll thank you for the hurting and the days of pain. And I'll bring it up in a grateful prayer. Thank you, Jesus, for keeping me there. You know just what I need, and you've planted seeds. Because you're a good God with a real good plan. And you hold my world in a watering can. So I can have peace, because flowers grow in the valley. Maybe in the midst of your suffering and your trials and your pain, God is trying to plant some flowers in your life. Another next step I have is that I will ask God for the strength to endure my trials. God is the one who gives us the strength to endure. We cannot do it on our own. You know, as I think about Living Word, we are not seeing growth in this church because of my talent or the elders' talent. We did not see this church endure 3 years without a pastor simply because Craig and Sam are these great guys. They are. I'm not taking anything away from them. But I know, and they would admit, it was God keeping this church together. Amen. God was the one who was leading this church. See, we are seeing this church grow because God is moving in the hearts of people. Christ builds his church. Christ is the one who gives us the strength to follow his commands. We need to trust him and walk in his truth, his grace, his mercy, and his strength. Finally, in a world filled with suffering and uncertainty, the call to salvation through Jesus Christ is more urgent than ever. As Hebrews 2:10 reminds us, Christ, the pioneer of our salvation, was made perfect through suffering. See, he understands our pain. He understands our struggles and the weight of our sins. Jesus walked the road of suffering to show us the way to glory. And you may be overwhelmed by life's trials and wonder if there's hope. The truth is, Jesus invites you to lay down your burdens and submit your life to him. Because it is in him that you can find hope. This is not merely believing in God, but this is an active, heartfelt commitment to follow after Christ. To follow him, to pick up your cross and follow him. It means repenting of your sins and turning to him, embracing the grace that he offers. Do not let the distractions of this world pull you away from the truth. Instead, recognize that true fulfillment comes from surrendering to Christ, who has conquered sin and death. And so I encourage you, if you need to, respond to this invitation. The path to a transformed life begins with a decision to trust him and follow his lead. So I encourage you to embrace this call today. And if that is you making that commitment, my next step for you is to say, I will submit my life to Christ. There is no better day than today to do that. And if that is you making that decision, I would love to talk with you after service, to pray with you and encourage you, to point you towards Christ, to give you a little bit of what I've experienced and what it means to follow after him, that I may encourage you as well. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your suffering, because it is through your suffering we can understand why we go through suffering ourselves. It is through your suffering that we can be made whole. We can be made alive in you, Jesus. Lord, help us to know that our suffering is not something to avoid, but to trust you through. As David said in the psalm, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil because you are with me. As we walk through those valleys, those shadows, those heartaches, Lord, help us to trust in you and know that you are working in us. You are working through us in our temporary afflictions. Help us to remember that what we experience in this life is temporary compared to the joy and love and grace we will see and experience and feel when we are with you in glory. Help us to submit our lives to you today. In your name, amen.